pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your greatness as we have sung of your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace and your great love for us. You are indeed a good Father. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you as your children, that we recognize that you are the creator of all things, and yet you have an intimate relationship with us. You've allowed us to have an intimate relationship with you, to be partakers of Christ. What a blessing that is, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to never, ever forget the extent, the measure of your mercy. Father, I pray for us as we continue in our theme this year of pleasing you. I pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, and just as we saw in this video, that you would help us in every aspect of our life to be pleasing to you, that we would see each and every gift and each and every opportunity as something that has been issued forth from your sovereign hand, your plan for us, your purpose for us. And Lord, would you help us to use the gifts that you've given to us, not just for our self-pleasures, but for the building up, the edifying of one another, for the building up of the church, and also for the proclamation of the gospel. I'm praying, Father, that you would raise up within our church, continue to raise up workers and laborers for the harvest that is around us. I'm praying, Father, that you would continue to raise up leaders within our midst, and men and women within our church that would be godly examples to the younger generations. And that we would see, just as we saw last week, 9 young people being baptized, that we would see them growing up to be mature in their faith, to be strong against the evil one who desires to destroy your people. That we would see this generation being raised up to make a difference for your kingdom. We're praying for that, Father. We're asking, Father, that you'd help us to be good disciples of Jesus Christ, that you would help us to be good followers, good learners of Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us what it means to follow Christ, and that, Father, your Holy Spirit would empower us to follow Christ. Help us not to walk according to our flesh, not according to our own strength, but help us walk according to your Spirit and your strength. Help us, Lord, to, in our weaknesses, to turn to you and to trust in you. Not to despair, but to pour our hearts out to you in hope and anticipation that in our weaknesses, you will demonstrate your strength. I pray that you would teach us that, Lord. Teach us to trust you in all of our ways. And so we commit this time to you, this time in your word, your holy word that you have given to us, that you have delivered to us through the apostles and the prophets. I'm praying, Father, that you would take your perfect and holy word and that you would apply it to our minds and our hearts to transform us and to make us new creations after the model of Christ, our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 41 as we go back now to our study, our journey in the Psalms. This year, our focus, our theme of this year is the idea of pleasing the Lord. And so from time to time, we're going to bounce back to that theme, whether it be through Scripture itself and taking time to focus on a passage of Scripture, or whether it be something like the video that you just saw that kind of recaptures or reiterates the idea of having a life that is pleasing to God. We're going to this year, really, not that we haven't in the past and not that we shouldn't ever again, this year we're really going to focus on the idea of having a life that is a sweet aroma to God. A sweet sacrifice to him that is pleasing to him. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 41 is an important psalm, and really this psalm is a difficult one to preach. I gave Danny an opportunity to give me a sermon outline, and he just pointed me to a commentary. And I asked my wife, she asked me yesterday that famous question, preacher, what you going to preach on tomorrow? And I said, Psalm 41, why don't you look at it and tell me what I should say? And once again, I heard, Jesus again. Jesus. Well, there is Jesus in here. There is Christ in here, if I can say that, Yeshua. There is once again, a messianic theme within this psalm pointing us to Christ, and we're going to see some association of that with the New Testament writers as they look back at the psalm and see it as a fulfillment of Christ, in particular, the idea of Judas that betrayed Christ, his close friend. So we, I think, ended in Psalm 32 the last time, so we have skipped forward a little bit. And it's not that those psalms are not important. They are important. In fact, as I was looking back and thinking of Psalm 41, I was thinking of its association with Psalm 40. And if I don't say it later, I'll say it now. There is connections between these psalms. They are put together in an arrangement that is important. And so actually in Psalm 40, it actually has a messianic tinge to it, a thought to it as well. There in verse 6 of Psalm 40, which I don't have the verse on the screen, which is why you should bring your copy of God's Word. Amen. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "The sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll, in the book that is written of me. I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, we face that question that we feel that tension about in the Psalms once again. Is this David or somebody else? It's like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch when he was looking at the book of Isaiah. Is Isaiah writing about himself or somebody else? And he pointed him to Christ. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews understood this to be related to Christ. The idea, and he actually, we'll see here in a moment, he quotes that in the book of Hebrews. But the five books, the book of Psalms is once again broken down into five different books. Five different sections. And some have said that whoever put the Psalms together, the psalmist has put them together as a model following that of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. You have five sections, that first book. There's not five individual books in the Pentateuch. It's not just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but those are really chapters of one book called the law of Moses, the Torah, which points to the idea of instruction. And so it looks as though whoever put the Psalms together, whoever collected these Psalms, put them together and arranged them in such a way, in some fashion, to reflect the structure of the Pentateuch, which you remember that Psalm 1 began with the idea that the one who is blessed is the one who meditates day and night upon the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the instruction. Yes, Scripture at large is good to meditate upon, but the psalmist was in particular focused on the idea of the Pentateuch, the law, which to me baffles my mind sometimes. Once again, you mean as a New Testament believer, as a New Testament Christian, I'm blessed, I'm happy, I'm instructed if I focus on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Genesis, I can see. Exodus, yeah, I can see. Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Difficult, isn't it? But yet the writer of the book of Psalms, whoever put these Psalms together, wants to draw our attention back to a deeper aspect of the Pentateuch than the history of Israel. It's not just the account of the lives of the Israelites. It's not just about the Israelites and their history. It's the idea of the promise that is there of the Messiah Christ. It begins in Genesis chapter 3 with this promise that God is going to send one forth that is going to crush the head of Satan. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, it points out the idea that Moses said, there's going to be a prophet that comes after the manner of me, who is greater than me. God is going to bring one. His name is Christ Jesus. And so when we think of the five books of the Psalter, of the book of Psalms, we think of chapter 1 through 41. And so Psalm 41 is the end of the first book. We have 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, 107 through 150. And so we have these five sections or five seams, if you will, within the Psalter. It's interesting that in Psalm 41, notice how it begins there. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. How blessed, the first words. Does that sound familiar at all? Does it sound familiar to anything else in book one of the Psalms? What of Psalm chapter 1? Look back at Psalm chapter 1 in the key phrase that is there. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And so as though in Psalm 1 through 41, there is this bookend effect between Psalm 1 and Psalm 41. It's like someone has taken this section and has put a statement in there to show us that there is a coherent connection here, a putting together that is meaningful within the book of Psalms, and particularly in this section. And so, in some ways, I read one commentator that said, the psalmist here is pointing out the idea by repeating this phrase here, how blessed. He's kind of pointing out the idea, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, if you want to find satisfaction in life, you need to meditate on book one of the Psalms. Book one. So there is a cohesiveness here. It's interesting as well when you think of these Psalms, and let me just give you, this is really the main reason I wanted to address Psalm 41, because Psalm 41 is difficult to preach. It's got its difficulties with it, but it is strategic where it's located within the book of Psalms, and so I wanted to use this opportunity to point out to you the canonicity of it, the idea, the structure of the book of Psalms. And so when we think of Psalm 41, you'll notice that at the end in verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Just a side note. Eternity, eternal life, is not something that is only in the New Testament. The New Testament writers find their hope in eternal life from the Old Testament scriptures, from the Old Covenant, from the idea of what God would do. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Look at verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, if we turn over to book 2, the end of book 2, Psalm 72 at the very end, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. See a similarity there in this doxology that is present? Look at chapter 89 of the book of Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Once again, that's the end of the book. It's serving as a seam, a sense of coherence here, a sense of cohesiveness here to join together these five books. Psalm 106, the very end of book 4. Psalm 106, verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And so we see once again within the book of Psalms these five sections that are tied together by this common doxology of praising God. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. And so it points to meaning within the collection of the book of Psalms. In fact, I like what I read from one commentator when he brought out the idea that sometimes we're so guilty of looking at one particular psalm by itself. We pick one psalm out, Psalm 23, and we treat it in isolation. We treat it by itself. And I guess in some ways we can do that, and we should pick Psalm 23 up, and we should turn it and look at it and meditate upon it and consider every aspect of Psalm 23. But let's not forget the idea of its connection between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. And when we think of the Psalms, yes, there is meaning in each individual psalm, but really the bigger meaning of the Psalms comes to life when you see the full picture of Psalms 1 through 150 and how they are tied together. And there is definitely a progression within the Psalms that brings us to the point, the climax of the Psalms, which is Psalm 146 through 150, which is an all-out praise to God. So some may be saying, well, I notice that each of the books here, 1, 2, 3, and 4, end with this doxology. Where is the doxology in the fifth book, the last book, Psalm 150? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. He goes through everything that you can think about just about and says, let it be to the glory of God. Let it praise God. Let everything that we have, let everything that has breath and everything upon the earth be used to praise the Lord. And that actually begins in Psalm 146, this idea of praising and glorifying God. And so the psalmist is pointing to us to the idea of worshiping God, of praising God. And the psalmist was a realist. He was a realist. He understood pain and suffering. And so within the Psalms, many times we see numerous times within the Psalms this idea of anguish and pain and suffering. Turmoil. Laments that are poured out to God. But I will remind you that in every instance where we see laments within the Word of God, within the Psalms anyways, when we see this idea of lamenting to God, it's the idea with hope as anticipation. It's not in despair. It's not, oh Lord, the world's going to end. It's not, God, where are you? Do you really exist? It's, God, how long, oh Lord, will you allow this to go on before you bring judgment upon the earth? It's interesting when we think about the biblical perspective of lament, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. And so Hebrews points back to Psalm 40. The writer of the book of Hebrews points back and shows us a glimpse of Christ, if you will. And points out, look at Hebrews, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Because that theme back there was the idea of waiting for God, waiting on the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is Christ. By the way, he came into the world. He existed before he came. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And so he existed before, and then he came into the world. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken pleasure. In other words, all those Old Testament laws did not wipe away sin. They simply allowed God to extend grace to his people until Christ, the one sacrifice, would come and abolish the sin that we have. Then I said, speaking of Christ, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the law, if you will. Christ is not against the law. He fulfills the law. But he takes away the requirements of the law and replaces them with faith. We are no longer, as Christians, under the law. We're in Christ. Praise God. Amen. We're in Christ. We don't have to live by rules and regulations. Should we live a life that is honoring to God? Obviously, as Paul would say, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we would do that. Because we are new creations in Christ. He has called us to be different. We're not a part of the world. We're in the world, but we're not a part of the world. And so Psalm 40 leads us to Psalm 41, which is this picture of the person that is lamenting before God. When I think of these Psalms, and I think of Psalm, first book of the book of Psalms, one thing that I notice as well is that Psalm 1 is an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. We talked about that when we looked at Psalm 1. The Psalm 1 is the capstone for 149 Psalms that are to follow. This idea of the distinction between the holy and righteous and the unrighteous and the wicked. Psalm 1 sets the tone for the whole book of Psalms. And I would remind you as well, serves as a seam within the canon of the Old Testament. It joins together the idea of the prophets and the writings. Remember the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Psalm 1 ties together just as Joshua did, where God told Joshua to look to his word, not to turn to the left or to the right, but to stay true to the word of God. The psalmist says, the one who is blessed is the one who stays and meditates in the word of God. And so it serves as a psalm and an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. If you want to be blessed, meditate upon Scripture. Meditate upon the Pentateuch. Meditate upon the Psalms. And Psalm 2 itself really is the introduction to the first book of Psalms, 2 through 41. So when we think of Psalm 41, we think of a lament psalm. Some have entitled this psalm or captured this psalm with the idea of one who is lamenting to God, pouring his heart out to God. Some have seen it also as a thanksgiving psalm, pouring out thanksgiving to God. In my mind, sometimes it's hard to tie those two things together. How do we lament and at the same time give thanks? How do we, when we go to the doctor, he says, you're going to feel a lot of pain here in a moment. We say, I'm so happy. No, we lament. I lament. Do you not lament? I lament thinking of going to the dentist for the second trip. The first trip to the checkup is okay, but when he says you have to come back, I'm not looking forward to that. It's a lament. But afterwards, I'm happy because I know things are right. And so the psalmist is indeed, he is lamenting and yet he is praising God. It reminds me, and once again, I think it's important because I do read Facebook. And I do see how many times on Facebook that people over and over again lament, but they do it in the wrong way. It seems like on occasion for some people that anything that goes contrary to their desire or their plan is the end of the world. Oh, I can't believe what's happened to me. Now, do we see that ever in the Psalms? We surely do. Oh Lord, how long will you allow this? But once again, in the Psalms, we always see this idea of hope, a glimpse of hope. It reminded me of Paul and his attitude. If this speaks to you, use it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Amen, that's a good one, isn't it? We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken by God. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. Paul understood suffering. He understood what it meant to lament, not in despair, but to lament in anticipation of what God was going to do. Paul is the one that wrote, "For it is God who works all things together for those that love him, who are called according to his purpose." So a lament is not despair. A lament is reality. In this life, we will be persecuted. In this life, we will be opposed by people. In this life, we will be chased down at times by people for our faith. But yet, we are not crushed and we are not in despair because we know our Redeemer. As Job would say, here is Job who suffered like no one else other than Christ, who suffered like nobody else, but yet, in Job chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job had hope in the midst of his turmoil, and he fixed his focus not upon his circumstances, but upon God. It's a good lesson for us. So Psalm 41, no doubt, is a lament, but it also, if we think of a theme associated with Psalm 41, I would point it out this way, God's unfailing faithfulness. God's unfailing faithfulness. The psalmist in Psalm 89 has this to say of God's faithfulness. I want you to think about God's faithfulness for a moment. Maybe you're like the situation of Psalm 41 where you feel rejected, where you are in a state of lamenting. Let me remind you of the faithfulness of God. Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. He is clothed in faithfulness. He will not forsake us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what? Faithful. The problem is not with God and our sin. The problem is with ourselves. God doesn't make us sin. God doesn't lead us into temptation. God doesn't set us up. God is faithful to us. The problem is ourselves. Listen to Paul once again. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Why do we fall in sin? It's not because God is unfaithful. It's not because God has not provided a way for us to get out of it. It's because we fail to listen to God. We fail to take the road that God has opened for us to avoid sin. And I would remind us that times we need to show discipline. At all times we need to show discipline. There are some things that we know we should not have in our life because it's only going to lead to one thing. Disobedience to God. Disobedience. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to Paul writing to Timothy. His last letter. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. The promises of God are in many ways unconditional. His covenant with Abraham was not based upon Abraham making an agreement with God, but it was God's telling Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. God's promises. God's promise was related to his will, not Abraham's will. Abraham failed God, and the children of Abraham failed God, but God remained faithful to his promises to Abraham. He did, in fact, fulfill what he told Abraham. Out of you, out of one of your seed, one of your children will be a blessing to all the nations. That's Christ. Not because Israel was faithful, not because Abraham was some great, great man of God, though he was a man of God, it was because of God working in him. It wasn't because of Noah and his faithfulness. Noah was faithful because he found favor in the sight of God. It's all about God. Ephesians chapter 1. God's plan, God's purpose, God's design. God is the one that came, and he is faithful to his plan even when we are not faithful to him. I'm grateful for that because I know how unfaithful I am at times. If not in action, many times in thoughts. But yet he is faithful to us. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." God said, I am telling you that I will do it. He didn't have to say like we do many times, listen, I swear on my, what? No, God swore by himself. And his swearing was the idea of I will do it because I said I will do it. And God is always faithful. When we think of Psalm 41, I know that it's easy for us to maybe focus in and just think about David. It is a Psalm of David. But I remind us of some of the church fathers, and as I was reading back through some of the early church fathers and their view of Psalm 41, Theodoret had this to say, Theodoret of Cyrus. Since the Lord says, for the scriptures to be filled, and shows the present psalm applies to him and no one else, I consider it rash and presumptuous to develop any other explanation not to apply this to him. He's referring to the idea when Jesus was in the upper room. And he said, not all of you are clean. In order to fulfill the scriptures, the one who eats bread with me will turn me over. Referring to Judas. So the early church saw clearly that this psalm was a picture of Christ. Let me give you some, as a way of application, let me give you some thoughts that we can take from this psalm to apply to our life to maybe help us be pleasing to God. So there's some ways that we, I just thought of three ways that we should and can and must bless God for his goodness to us. So the psalmist begins with this idea, how blessed is he? How blessed is he who considers the helpless? So blessed be the Lord who is what? One who considers the helpless. I want to think about that for a moment. And we're going to see its application to us. Blessed be the Lord God who considers the helpless. Blessed be the Lord God who bows down in a sense, who stoops down to our level to help us. Remember, the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, he takes time for us. So the psalmist begins with that word, blessed. It means praiseworthy. It means the idea to praise him. We should praise God. And obviously, once again, there's reality within the psalm. There's hardship that the psalmist is facing. There are difficulties that have come up against him. Listen, we're not the only ones that understand difficulties. All the Old Testament writers understood difficulties. All the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament were persecuted in some way for their faith. Even Jesus Christ. And if Christ would face and suffer persecution, who are we to think if we're in Christ that we would not face persecution as well? And so blessed be the Lord, the psalmist begins. The helpless, the idea of the low, the poor, the weak. God is in favor of the weak. God looks out for the poor. In our culture, in our world, in our societies around the world, the poor many times are pushed aside. Are they not? Pushed aside. Go to India. A lot of poor pushed aside. Are they not, Ashish? That you should not even talk to them. The lower class. When I go to Haiti, when I go back to Haiti in April, poor all over the place. They're weak. They're frail. They're abused. They're misused. They're taken advantage of. They're manipulated. But the Bible says, blessed be the God who considers the helpless. We should be grateful for that because we may not think of ourselves as poor. We should not think of ourselves as poor. We are, within the world structure, we are the richest people on earth. There's not a one of us in here that can be rated as poor in this world. Not one of us. We may be in debt, which is foolishness. We may be in debt up to the ceiling in here, but we are not poor compared to those that are in the world. And God also speaks not only of a financial poor, but he speaks of a spiritual poor as well. You know that God is concerned about the poor? He cares for the poor because nobody else does. Listen to Jesus himself. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so they will be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's a supposition here. There's an expectation that you will give to the poor. But when you do give to the poor, do it in this manner. When you do pray, the expectation that you will pray, there should be within our heart a desire to reach the poor, not only with the gospel, but to help them in their time of need. Listen to, once again, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. It's not a universal call to us to sell everything, but in the rich young ruler, that's where his struggle was at. He had asked the question, how can I inherit the kingdom of God? How can I know that I'm going to have the presence of God for eternity? One thing you're lacking. You don't have a heart for the poor. Sell everything that you have. Don't put your treasure here upon the earth. Put your treasure in heaven. Give it all away and follow me and you will find joy. Interesting. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but take care that this liberty of yours, which we have liberty in Christ. This is really, I think Danny, I think you sent me something this last week on this or last week or two. This is where our American culture and Christianity is at today. Exploiting our liberties. Sometimes at the expense of other people. Sometimes we have many liberties in Christ, but it's not always wise for us to exercise our liberty. We're to be led by the Spirit of God. And Paul is dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, to the poor, to the ones that are not able to handle it. You know that Paul goes through the idea of things that are eaten, things that are drank, things that we do, that we should be careful that although we have liberty, we should use wisdom in the exercise of our liberties so that we don't offend a weaker brother. Use that as God leads you through his Holy Spirit. But here's where it comes to us, plainly and clearly. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, listen to that again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Not at the right time Christ died for the good churchgoers. Christ died for the faithful. Christ died for the righteous. No, Christ died for the ungodly. And I remind you that we were dead in our trespasses. We were helpless. I know there are debates sometimes over the will of man. Do I believe in free will? Yes, I do believe in free will. The problem with our free will is it only chooses sin. It only chooses sin. For there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek after God. None ever seek after God. It's God working. We were dead. What does a dead person do? Nothing. They're dead, lifeless. Christ has to do something in our heart. We were helpless, and at the right time, God's timing, he sent Christ, and he died for the ungodly. He didn't die for us because he knew what we would become. He didn't die for us because he knew of our potential. He died for us regardless of the fact that we were sinners, ungodly, enemies of God. Blessed be the name of God who helps the helpless, who cares and considers the helpless. Blessed be the Lord who is a faithful friend. A faithful friend. Verses 4 through 9 deal with this idea. The psalmist is lamenting. He says in verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish?" Wow, that's harsh, isn't it? I mean, when's this joker going to die? When's he going to be gone out of here? I mean, how calloused, right? "And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again." Underline, rise up again. Remember, this is poetry. And I will tell you that throughout the Psalms, many times this idea, in a poetic way, points to the idea of the resurrection. He will not rise up again. You remember that Jesus, when he was upon the cross, that there were those that gathered around, they were wagging their head. If he is the Christ, let him come down and we will believe him now. If he is the Son of God, let's see him call out to God and let God deliver him. If he's not the Son of God, he's going to die. Well, he did die. He was crucified. He did die. And they buried him and they put him in a tomb. And on the third day, he was raised from the grave. "A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again." Listen, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." I can take the opposition of the enemy sometimes. I can take the opposition of people I don't know very well, but when it's a close friend, it stings, does it not? And I'm sure at some point in our lives, we have all felt the sting of a close friend that has let us down. Jesus understood that. He had one who walked with him, who ate with him, who probably slept in the same room with him, who every day for at least 3 years walked with him and saw him do great miracles of God that would attest to the fact that he was indeed the Son of God, and yet he betrayed him. He was not betrayed only by those that were the enemies of him, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but the one that handed him over was his close friend. Jesus understands. He knows our pain. And yet, what was the desire of Christ? To do the Father's will. Jesus did not give up. He did not despair. But he kept his eyes fixed and focused upon the goal, which was the will of God. "Even my close friend, even he, has betrayed me." When I think of this section in Psalm 41, verses 4 through 9, I think of God's gracious forgiveness in verse 4. The idea that, be gracious to me, heal my soul, despite the fact that I'm a sinner. Heal me. Aren't you glad that God has that kind of forgiveness toward us? I'm sure that we have each one experienced this before, that conditional relationship that you run across in life sometimes, where you make a mistake with somebody and they say, I'm done with them. I ain't putting up with that anymore. Aren't you glad that our God is the God who forgives us regardless of the fact that we have sinned against him? That we fall short daily? We fall short daily. We have all sinned and we continue to fall short, and yet we find forgiveness from the Lord. Bless His name. Praise His name for His goodness. I also see the idea of God's good intentions. God's good intentions. There are enemy around, but yet God is on my side. Who's He pouring His heart out to? To God. Save me, O God. Help me, O God. It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, that the Lord knows the plans that He has for us, right? For prosperity, for goodness, for good, not bad. God has good plans for us. Though there are those that desire to harm us and hurt us, we find ourselves sometimes like Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's at work in our despair. God is at work in our laments. God is at work in our trials and tribulation. God is using that to mold us and shape us and somehow to gain the glory from all that He's doing in our lives. He is a God who is a faithful friend. The writer of Proverbs says it this way: a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The proverb is speaking wisdom to us, saying this: if you're the kind of person that tries to have too many friends, it's the idea, I try to be friends with everybody. I'm going to be a friend to everybody. It will lead to your ruin. Because if you're trying to be a friend to everybody, you're going to have to compromise somewhere. The reality is, if you follow Christ, you will not be a friend to everybody. So are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to try and be a friend to everybody? He says, there is a man of too many friends, and it comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's Christ. That's Christ. Listen, as good as your spouse may be, Christ is better. As good as you may be to your spouse, Christ is better. Amen? It goes both ways. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Christ, He is the only one that we can always count on. I'm just being honest with you. He's designed it that way. What is marriage? Marriage is not two perfect people coming together. It's two imperfect coming together by the grace of God. God is the one that has to hold us together. He is the perfect element in the equation of marriage. Faithful. I encourage you to have Jesus as your true friend, your best friend, your one friend. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Never. I remember, when you first get married, everything's really good, right? It's very good right now, too, by the way. Actually, it's getting better all the time. But I remember a man that was talking to me, and he said, when we first, Emily and I first became married, he said, yeah, it took me like 7 years to realize that my wife wasn't going to leave me when she got mad at me. He said, I kept thinking, man, have I messed up so much now that she's going to... And I remember a few times that I wondered if she was going to leave me. And I was like, man, I would deserve it if she left me because I was a jerk, you know. And aren't you glad that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you? And we've treated Him much worse than our spouse. He deserves so much more. He deserves our complete allegiance every second of the day, every aspect of our lives. How much, can you see how much we fall short of what He deserves? And yet He has promised, not because you keep my laws, not because you keep my regulations, not because you don't do things you shouldn't do, but He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you because I have chosen to do that. That's security of salvation. Blessed be the Lord who has established Christ in verses 10 through 12. Who has established Christ? Verse 10 says this idea. Once again, you look it up and you look through the Psalms and you'll see, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. I don't know. That repay them part's a little harsh, doesn't it seem? I mean, sometimes we feel like that, don't we? God, help me get back in a good spot so I can pay him back. In some ways, that's what the psalmist is saying, but that's exactly what Christ is going to do one day. You know, he's not coming back as a baby in the manger the next time. He's coming back as a mighty warrior, and he's going to clean house. Clean house. Man. In one way, it's going to be beautiful, because if you know Christ, you're on the winning side. I tell you, though, those of us that are on the winning side, we are still going to be awestruck at the devastation that comes from the sword of God. And those that do not know Christ, there is a bad day ahead. He is going to repay all sin. Interesting thing is that in verse 10, when he talks about this idea of raising up, our victory is associated with the idea that we are raised up with him. Just as in our baptism last week, when we talked about the idea that we're buried with Christ and we're raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. That we're a new creation in Christ because of the resurrection of Christ. That's our hope. Blessed be the Lord God who has established Christ, who has raised him up. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, this idea that Jesus has been declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. The resurrection points to this idea of our hope in Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," that's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, "that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It's all a part of God's plan spelled out in the Old Testament. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has raised him up. He has given him victory over the enemy. Look at verse 11. "By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." Victory. Jesus has the victory. And Paul says, we are more than conquerors because of what Christ has done and the victory that he has given to us. Romans chapter 8 talks about the idea that we're victorious over death and the grave and everything. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Victors, that's who we are because of Christ. I remind you that Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Victory through the resurrection of Christ. He has established him upon the throne as well. In fact, I was thinking of this statement here. When we think about, "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever." It reminded me of the introduction to book 1 in Psalm chapter 2. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Who is this one that he's talking about? He's talking about the one, the king. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That's who he's talking about. This one who is enthroned with God. The one who is in the presence of God for all of eternity. Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of God. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." He has raised him up. He has given him victory over his enemy and enemies. And he has enthroned him and placed him upon the seat at the right hand of God. Or Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, last verse. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, that is in Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That's Christ. Blessed be the God the Lord God, who has established Christ, his King, upon Mount Zion. Just 3 points of application. What can we take away from this? How about this, first of all? Praise God for his gracious compassion. For when we were helpless, he reached down and helped us. Praise him. Thank him. Pour your heart out to him and say, God, I don't deserve your mercy and grace. Secondly, share in God's compassion for the helpless. That's what I liked about that video that we watched. Here was a man that did not keep his blessings of God to himself, but he said, I'm going to share my blessings with other people and the blessings of God with other people. Look for those people that are the poor, the weak, the helpless. And use the resources that God has given to you to be a blessing to them. I remind you, I won't read it, but in Matthew chapter 25, you remember that Jesus told a story. He said, you know, for when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was cold, you gave me clothing. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they said, when did we do this, Lord? We never did that. He said, insofar as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. Did you know that by helping the helpless, in many ways, you are doing it to God? You're being a blessing to God? And if we don't do it, Jesus had a second part to that story. He said, how cursed are the ones that have not, when I was in prison, visited me. When I was cold, they did not give me any clothing. When I was thirsty, they didn't give me any water. When I was hungry, they didn't give me any food. And I said, Lord, when did you ask for food? We didn't do that. He said, insofar as you haven't done it to the least of these, you haven't done it to me. I bring that question to you once again that we can maybe ask if we go to a third world country and we see those that are really hungry and helpless and poor. And we might ask the question, God, why have you allowed all these people to starve? Why have you allowed all these people to be poor and hungry and helpless? I'm afraid sometimes God is asking us that question. Why are you not using the resources that I have given to you to help the helpless? You have plenty of food, you have plenty of resources in your house. Why are there still people that are hungry? We have more, how many jackets do we have? If we think about it, in our closets, how many articles of clothing we have for cold weather, and yet there are people that are without. Why is that the case? Because we have kept it to ourselves. Jesus said, insofar as you haven't done it for them, you haven't done it for me. I believe that God has a heart for the helpless and the poor and the low and the meek. And if we walk in the Spirit of God, he will place that passion within us to be a blessing to them. Third, final thing. Embrace Christ as your dear friend. Embrace Christ as your dear friend. He is indeed a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Maybe you're dealing with loneliness. Maybe you are in a spot like the psalmist, lamenting over the opposition, the difficulties. Maybe you have had that friend, that one who was close to you, that has betrayed you, has deserted you. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for the friendship that you give to us through Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness, that even when we are not faithful, you are faithful to us. Thank you for your unconditional love toward us, your unconditional mercy. Thank you for your grace that is abounding. Thank you for each and every day you pour out your love upon us. Lord, I pray maybe there's one here today that is struggling. Maybe they feel alone. Maybe they feel deserted. Maybe they have been wronged by somebody. Maybe even somebody that's close to them. I pray today that through your Spirit, you would comfort them and show them that there is one who is closer than a brother. His name is Jesus Christ. Would you help us to bury ourselves in Christ? Would you help us to hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ? God, would you help us to have a heart of compassion for the helpless? Would you help us, Lord, to be concerned about the poor and the needy of this world? Would you help us, Lord, to help those that are weak, physically weak, spiritually weak. Would you help us to be a blessing to each and every one of them? And we pray this in Christ's name.